I focus this morning on Jeremiah chapter 7, and we read the first 15 verses. Jeremiah chapter 7. Let us read God's word. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in his place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, We are delivered, that you may do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast you out all your brothers, all the offspring of Ephraim." So far, the reading of God's Word. I'm going to focus on this passage that is called the Temple Sermon of Jeremiah, and we will focus specifically from the perspective of verse 3 and 4 on these 15 verses. Now, beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, today, October 31st, Protestant and Reformed churches like us celebrate the Reformation that took place in Europe more than 500 years ago. Now, I know, as it was like myself when I was still in high school, when I had to go to the history class, it's like a glaze that comes over my eyes, and I did not pay much attention to it. But I hope that that is not the case when we talk about this today. Not that I'm going to give you a history lesson, but it's important because this work of God's Spirit to bring God's church back to himself is something that we always should appreciate. It should always make us feel very excited that the Holy Spirit is not only at work in our church today, but also in days past. So often, over and over and over again, it is God's Spirit who leads us in the truth that brings his church back to himself in times needed. So let me give you just a bird's view on what happened then in history. Martin Luther, who lived from 1483 to 1546, was born in Eisleben, Saxony, that is now Germany, a country that you know very well, right? Because she grows up in that country, Bridget did. Martin Luther was born to parents Hans and Margareta. And Luther's father was actually a preacher's boy. His father was a prosperous businessman, I'm confused. He was not the preacher's man. It was Jeremiah that was the preacher's man. Luther's father was a businessman. And when Luther was young, his father moved him to this place that was called Mansfeld. And they were 10 people in the family. So there he started with the school at the age of 5. He was enlisted in a local school that were able to learn him how to read and write at a very early age. And it became apparent that Luther was a very sharp man. He also learned Latin at that age. And so when he turned 13, Luther began to attend a school run by what was called the Brethren of the Common Life in Magdeburg. The Brethren's teaching at that point focused very much on personal piety. And it was because of this and these teachings that Luther received that he eventually felt at a very early age called to become a monk. So he continued his studies. And after 20 years of study, he was convinced of one truth that the Bible made very clear. And for him that grew up in the Lutheran perspective of things and those teachings, this was the one thing that he rediscovered in the scriptures, and that is that we could have salvation only through faith by God's grace alone. Thus, he vigorously objected the corrupt practice of the Roman Catholic Church, and especially what they called the selling of indulgences. Now, in the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, an indulgence is a way to reduce the amount of punishment one has to undergo for your sins. And that is why even at a funeral sometimes you would hear that someone is on his journey, as you've said yesterday, Jim, someone is on his journey because he's still not in heaven or hell, and that you actually could still pray for this person or give contributions for this person that would eventually change his final destiny. Thus, he vigorously, as I said, objected to this. This practice also reduced the penance required after a sin has been forgiven, or as I said, even after death, or the time spent in purgatory. Now, with this practice, the bureaucratic Roman Catholic Church at that point of time made bundles of money by misleading and deceiving people with this doctrine, a doctrine that did not even exist in the Bible. And expressing his beliefs then, he wrote the Disputation on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgence, also known as the 95 Theses, a list of questions and propositions that he wrote for the first purpose, that was for debate. And that was what he wanted to accomplish. He just wanted people to come and sit down around a table and talk about these things. And on October 31st, 1517, Luther defiantly nailed a copy of this 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church. The first two of these statements that he made contained Luther's central idea that God intended believers to seek repentance, and that faith alone and not deeds, not works, would lead to salvation. The other 93 statements, a number of them directly criticizing the practice of indulgence, but basically support the first two of these statements. Now, once again, I hope you don't think this is unimportant. It was. Because at that point of time, and we don't have time to see what the situation in Europe was at that point of time, but it was by God's grace that the Holy Spirit brought the church back to the truth of God's word. People started to realize, but what they were taught was not the truth. It brought the word of God, therefore, back into the church. It warned against the dangers of a church that was deceiving people for ages with these false doctrines. It reminded people that God intended believers to consistently, on a daily basis, seek repentance before God. And that faith alone, as I said, and not works, would lead to salvation. And that brings us to this passage that we read from the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah himself was a great reformer. He was the son of Hilkiah, who was a priest. So he grew up in a Christian home. He was called also the weeping prophet, and there's good reason for that, because if you read through this whole book of Jeremiah, you realize how often this man wept. And you know why he cried? He cried over the sins of God's people. And because he cried over the sins of God's people so often, he was named the weeping prophet. He was blessed to be in the service of the Lord for 40 years, from 627 through 586 BC. He served the Lord faithfully. He suffered through the reigns of three kings, Josiah, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. And during his lifetime, Israel was engaged by three world powers. If I could summarize that quickly to you. There was Assyria to the north, there was Egypt to the south, and then there was Babylon to the east. So this man, in his lifetime, I could say, has seen it all. He preached and he preached. But the one thing that happened was that nothing happened. He preached, so to speak, in vain, because no one listened. But he continued to serve Judah until the people of God were indeed deported to Babylon. They were taken away into exile. And here in chapter 7, God told Jeremiah to preach to the people again. And this follows an intense chapter where Jeremiah told the people, "You are at the crossroads." I can tell you, if the Lord wills and we live, when I'm done with 1st, 2nd, and John, that whole series, I want to take us on a series through Jeremiah. So I'm studying Jeremiah right now in the mornings so that we could be ready for a series then. If you go to chapter 6, it is just amazing how Jeremiah also spoke to the people and he called them. He said, listen, in verse 6, standing at the crossroads and look at the paths, ask for the ancient paths, because that is the good way. Then you will, if you walk in it, you will find rest for your souls. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that true for each and every one of us? If you follow the paths of God, you will find rest for your souls, right? And what did they say? No, we won't. And he said, God said through Jeremiah, I'll put watchmen out for you, and they will blow the trumpet. You know, when the trumpet was blown, when danger was coming, when judgment was coming, and they said, we won't listen to the trumpets. That's how arrogant these people were. And then God says, I will place stumbling blocks in your path. The judgment was so near, but they did not pay any attention. So here Jeremiah repeats with yet another sermon when he was standing on the temple gate on God's command and preached. That's why I said it was also called the temple sermon. It's very significant that he stood there, and you will later see why. And he preached, the passage says, to all the people. Now that makes sense if you think that he stood there and preached on a day of perhaps one of the religious festivals when the whole nation had to come to Jerusalem to celebrate. And it's interesting that this sermon is also repeated in chapter 26, but then in the beginning of the reign of another king, namely Jehoiakim. Now let me tell you, if a prophet could preach a sermon twice, I don't see why any preacher could not do the same. I remember the story of one professor that was attacked because he preached the sermon to this congregation twice, and he looked at the elder and he said, "Have you stopped doing what I said?" And that was his answer. Yes, we need to hear sometimes the same sermon a second time. Now, what was the backdrop of the sermon? If we see and we look at the history, I think it's important that we understand, as always, events, and even for a sermon, has a background. It has a backdrop to it. And this sermon was preached during a difficult time in the nation's history. They were actually experiencing a national or political crisis. The Assyrian Empire was busy to crumble. It was beginning to fall apart. Egypt increasingly interfered into the affairs of Syria-Palestine. If you read 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 21 through 34, you will see that very clearly. And then we see also, we know also that the Egyptian forces under Pharaoh Necho killed the current king, and that was Josiah, and he killed him at Megiddo. And Jehoahaz, who was the next king, was supposed to follow up to succeed Josiah. What happened? He did not. That did not happen, because he was deposed by Pharaoh Necho, and in his place he installed Jehoiakim in his place. Jehoahaz really became just a puppet. As if that was not all, Babylon, as I said, to the east, was also rising, not the east, to the north, they were also rising as a very significant force on the political horizon. And in all of this, you can imagine now, here sits the little Judah with all their smart spiritual leaders, and they are trying to see, you know, who's going to be the strongest in all of this, so that we could go and get help from them, that we will be safe. So they lent their ears out. They paid attention to the false prophets who did not preach the full truth to them. Our passage says they were relying on deceptive words. Now, what was the message of these false prophets or these false teachers? Definitely, clearly, they mislead the people with half-truths. And that is something that you and I must remember today also about false teachers. It is for good reason that it is said that their words are deceptive. You get people like this. They are deceptive. You probably have experienced or met them. They will say something to you, but you'll never know where you stand with them. You feel like, were they serious or not? Are they joking or are they trying to hurt me? You know what I'm saying, right? Are they open or honest and honest, or is there a part of them that you don't see? So that is really very deceiving. But thousands of preachers today with similar kind of deception mislead many people who listen to them. What they say sounds so good, and they have such a friendly demeanor, and they sound so good and charismatic, but they only preach half the truth. They never come to you with a full-blown force of paganism, but before you know it, you are far away from God and far away from God's truth. So how did these false teachers, how did they deceive the people? I think in one sentence we could say they just told the people, everything's going to be fine. Don't worry. Why are you worrying? You are safe. You are God's people living in God's chosen city, worshiping in God's chosen temple. his dwelling place, God will not destroy the temple. You will always be safe. That was the message. What a false hope and security these false preachers gave the people. Especially if you see how the prophet reminded them of the destruction of Shiloh, and later a little bit more about that further in the chapter, you can read that. So you see, God's people put their trust, because they were led by the false teachers, they put their trust in something, not in someone. In something and not in God. They put it in the temple. They put it in their worshiping. That is why they refrained it out, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. So you see, there was a good reason why Jeremiah had to preach to them. And he was preaching there on the steps of the temple at this temple gate, the same temple that will eventually become evidence that Jeremiah's words are true. And that those who said, don't worry, that they were liars. If they did not repent, that temple will eventually be destroyed. And this is what verse 3 said. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Now, first of all, we see that these strong words coming to God's people came on God's authority. Jeremiah spoke on no one else's authority. God said through him to the people, amend your ways and deeds. That's a really short sermon, right? We could say short and sweet. But for the prophet, it was not short and sweet, because despite the fact that he was faithful to the Lord, he was not received well. The leaders later told the people, close your ears. Can you believe that? Close your ears. Do not listen to this man. And later they threw him in jail, and they even tried to kill him. And that because he preached the word of God. This often happens to reformers. The forerunners of Luther, like John Huss and John Wycliffe, were both burned at the stake by the leaders of the Roman Catholic Church. Luther himself was called a white boar, a serpent, and a pestiferous virus. And no one else but the Pope called him that. So God called his people through Jeremiah to repentance when he said through Jeremiah, amend, reform your ways, because that's really what that word means. It says to make good, to reform or to amend is to make good. That means something is bad. It means that what the people of God did was against God's will. That means they were far away from God and they needed to come back. And that is what the call of reformation means. It is a call back to God in repentance. It is a call back to God's word in humble obedience and submittance to his word. But I hope also you see who it was that was called to reformation. It was God's people. It was not the world that was called to repentance. It was God's people. It was the religious crowd. It was those who were bringing their offerings. They were, in today's language, those who attend a church, or at the most, who called themselves religious. And why this is significant is that it is always the church that needs to reform. Not anyone else. We need to reform. We always, because we are also sinful people, renewed, reborn by the grace of God, we always must make sure, are we on the right path? Are we still following the true God? Are we still serving the true God? Are we still following the true word of God? Reformation is then the continuous calling of every church in every place, in every age, back to God. Now, why did they need to repent? I think by now it is so clear. First, we saw this false hope that they have, right? Instead of trusting God, they put their trust in things, in the outer signs and the features of religion, like the temple. But then, when we read through verses 5 to 11, we saw that God accused them of terrible sins. Sins that were present in their lives right then. I'm just summarizing it. They were not practicing justice. They were stealing. They were murdering. They committed adultery. They were swearing falsely. They sacrificed to Baal. They were walking after other gods. These were the same God's people who came to worship at the temple and bring sacrifices to the living God. They had the audacity to come to the temple and said, and God said, come and stand before me in the house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered that you may do all these abominations, kind of sarcasm there. And then verse 11, has my house become a den of robbers in your sight? You remember who said that later? In the New Testament, Jesus said the same thing. You see, we could summarize the spiritual decadency of God's people as follows. First of all, God's people did not understand the covenant of grace at all. They thought God's blessings will continue to be showered upon them whether they obeyed God or not. It's that typical thing of easy believism. It's that typical thing of, I want to have Jesus as my Savior, but I don't want to have Jesus as my King. I'm sorry, that's not Christianity. If you want to be saved, you must acknowledge Jesus as Savior, but also as King, and obey Him according to His mandates and according to His commands. And because of the false understanding of the covenant, their approach to worship was even marred. That is why they thought they could worship God in any way they liked. God says, no, I limit my worship. I decide what needs to be in worship. And even the elements in worship. And one of the elements that they did not acknowledge was repentance. You think it's for just to make it look good that we come and we read the commandments of God and then profess our sins before the Lord? No, because it is a crucial element in our worship service. Because there is no true worship without repentance. So we come before the living and holy God. And that's why these people thought God is their God, and it doesn't matter what, He will never allow them who come and worship in His temple to be overcome. They also thought they could come and worship without repenting of their sins, as I said. So they claim to be God's people, but their lives will not characterize, if I could conclude on that point, by righteousness. Sin became a practice. And so became a part of their lives and eventually become a part even of their worship. But their wrong view of the covenant also twisted their view on life in many different ways. They took their faith in God Almighty and they reduced their faith to faith in a building. So they clearly had no relationship with the living God. They thought when they have a political crisis, God guaranteed their national safety because of that building. What a false hope. What a wrong perception on worship, and what a twisted theology God's people had. And John Calvin said about this false hope that the people had, he says, sacrifices are of no importance or value before God unless those who offer them wholly devote themselves to God with a sincere heart. So why do we need to reform daily? If you and I seek salvation without seeking God according to His word in all things, we really need to reform right now. That means we need to repent of our sins right now, because we cannot seek salvation without seeking God according to His word. What was the wonderful truth that Luther rediscovered in the scriptures? That we are justified by faith, by God's grace alone. But God justifying us, our justification always, always leads to what? To sanctification. To a lifestyle where we always become more and more Christ-like in our obedience to God. Yet we may never forsake God's will to follow Him in obedience more and more. That is what sanctification is, that work of the Holy Spirit who urges us within to guide us to become more obedient to Him. And when you were saved, when you were 13 years old, that is good and okay. But have you also then started to follow Christ, to serve Him, to magnify Him, to obey Him? If you have stopped doing that at the age of 13, it is time for reformation. It is time to repent. A right understanding of our justification and the relationship to sanctification will also let us have a correct perspective on worship. That is something we must also remember. There is no worship of God without confessing our sins and repent of our sins. That is what a true understanding of the covenant of grace will allow in your life. But there was another truth that Luther rediscovered that we are confronted with this morning. Remember, the Roman Catholic Church said you could be justified by your works. The more works you do, they said, the better your chances to be saved. But God's word tells us that is not true. Religious observance, or for that matter, any other works that you do, cannot save you, and it will not save you. It will never be good enough to justify you before God. Let me put it this way. You must come to this church building to worship God with God's people. It is His command. Not only that we have to worship, but also how we have to worship. You must observe His sacraments as God prescribed and commanded us in His word. You must give your tithes and your offerings. You must pray. You must keep God's commandments for that matter. But if you think you're doing those works are the reason why God justifies you, you are wrong and you still don't understand God's grace. Paul warns us in Philippians 3, verse 3, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boasts in Christ Jesus, and will put no confidence in the flesh. That is all we could do, to boast in Jesus Christ for our salvation, because He is our salvation. Even our best works are like filthy rags before Him. That is why Paul continues to say in chapter 3, verse 8 and 9 of the same book, He says, "What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." You see why we are called to continuous reformation? It will continuously bring us to the gospel. It will continue to bring us to the Lord of the gospel, Jesus Christ himself, the crucified, the resurrected, the ascended King of the church. To him we pledge allegiance. To him we give thanks. Him we serve. For he is our hope and our trust, even in politically rampant times. Let us continue to be obedient to God. Let us continue to reform our ways and our deeds, even in this church, because then God will give us his blessing. And clearly, when we don't, God will, like he crushed Shiloh and later Jerusalem and his temple, also remove us. What did the Lord say to the church in Ephesus? He said, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." Let us continue to reform. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your prophet. We thank you that it doesn't matter what the consequences was, that he, Lord, was faithful to you. Let us also, Lord, doesn't matter what the consequences are for us, continue to be faithful to you as we serve you, as we testify about your goodness and grace, as we live as living examples, living evidence of your grace day by day. Father, would you continue to lead us to daily repentance? Would you lead us to be a reformed church in the true sense of the word, reforming day after day as we seek to acknowledge Jesus Christ not only as our Savior, but also as our King, and as we follow his word based on everything we decide and everything we do, from our personal lives to the decisions we make in this church, for our maintenance, for our worship, Lord, for everything. Let us apply that principle in our daily lives too, in full dependence upon you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.